Some of you, probably most of you, know that I used to be an artist. I was one for the majority of my life before I became a pastor. Art was my number one passion, but now shepherding God's people is my number one passion. When I was in high school in Hong Kong, I was greatly influenced by my art teacher, and I and a couple of my friends had developed a closer relationship with her, and we would spend extra time to hang out with her after school to try to learn extra things in art and in life. I remember one thing she said to us, to our small group, and that was we should do a lot of self-portraits. Self-portraits. Because she said it's a great way to know ourselves as artists. She said something like that. And the truth is, to this day, I don't know how true it is. I have done a number of self-portraits myself in my life. If you've been to art museums, you would have seen some famous self-portraits, probably self-portraits of Vincent van Gogh or Picasso. I did follow my art teacher's advice and did, like I said, a number of self-portraits myself in my life. Interestingly, I do find that doing these self-portraits helped me to know my face better, not necessarily myself better, but I also find it to be a great way to express myself, to express my emotion. I got to tell you a story before I tell you what self-portraits has to do with our text today. A funny story, very brief. When I was a sophomore in college in art school, one day at around lunchtime, I came home from campus, walking from campus, and where my apartment was, it was not like a very good neighborhood. And at the time, I was rooming with three other friends. I knew they were not home. And as I came near the door, I saw that the door was like kind of half open. And as I walked closer, I saw that there was some kind of brokenness around the lock area. So I was startled and I heard noises inside the apartment. And I felt that something wasn't right. As I get closer to the door, I saw a stranger walking out. On one arm was a TV, the other arm with a boombox. You know what a boombox is, right? It's that stereo. And I did not stare. I pretended that I didn't live there. I kept walking on straight, And then the guy just took off. He didn't run. He just saw me. He saw my face, and then he just kept on walking. And I pretended I just kept going straight. And after the guy left, I went to my neighbor's house and called the police. You know, there's no cell phone back then. It was in the 90s, okay? So, and I called the police. The police told me I did the right thing. You know, I should not ever confront a robber. Anyway, the reason I'm telling you this is because at that time, there was a 3 feet by 4 feet self-portrait of my inside my apartment. I can't help but to think that the reason that the guy didn't come back and get more stuff is because he recognized my face. And the paint was probably still wet. So what do self-portraits have to do with what the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17? Well, I think Paul has just painted a spiritual self-portrait of himself in these verses. He did it not for his own benefit or for his self-improvement or to know himself, but he did it for us, for believers. And the purpose is for us to examine ourselves on how the grace and mercy of God has changed, worked, and is still working in our lives. Let me remind you the context of what Paul has been saying so far in 1 Timothy. He's been warning about how the false teachers has been emerging from within the church. They have been teaching false doctrines of the wrong understanding of the law without the gospel for salvation. So now, here in verses 12 to 17, Paul uses himself as an example to show what separates, what sets apart false teachers, false believers from true believers, true teachers. What is the separator? One word. Well, two words. It can be one word. Grace, one word, or God's grace, to be more specific. Not the works of the law. This is about how God's grace is supposed to permeate throughout a genuine believer's life. In a false believer's life, you will not see grace. A genuine teacher, a believer of the gospel, is saved by grace, lives by grace, relies on grace through and through in his or her life. So these verses picture a spiritual self-portrait of Paul, of God's overflowing grace in his life. Now, and therefore, I want you to also be able to paint a spiritual self-portrait of yourself, not on canvas, but in your life. And that would be similar to what Paul has been painting here. So Paul is kind of like the model of painting that you're trying to mimic. It should be about how God's grace has changed, worked, and is still working in your life. How many of you have heard of Bob Ross, the TV painter, artist? I don't know. I introduced that to my children. They knew him very well. He passed away years ago. In his show, it was like in the 90s. You can still find him on YouTube, by the way. In his show, he would teach you step by step on how to paint a beautiful landscape in about just like half an hour. It's incredible. When I was a teenager, I was fascinated by it, by his show. And he often used this little phrase like, oh, add a little happy little tree here and there, right? I don't know if you've ever seen the show. Look it up later on, okay? Don't do it now. Well, that's the kind of things I want to do today. Giving you three steps on how to paint a beautiful spiritual self-portrait of God's overflowing grace in your entire life. And that has to do with your past, your present, and also your future. First step. We must show gratitude for grace of our past. We must show gratitude for grace of our past. I mentioned in my previous sermons that, one of my previous sermons, that because of the pressing presence of the false teachers in the church, the surfacing of them in the church of Ephesus, Paul deviated from his typical way of beginning his letters. And that is, after the greeting, typically speaking, he would have language of thanksgiving or prayer for the people that he's writing to. But here in the book of 1 Timothy, he gets right into the danger of the spreading of the false doctrines from verses 3 to 11 after the greetings, because there's a certain sense of urgency. He has to address it right away. Now, beginning in verse 12, we have the language, again, of the language for thanksgiving, but this time, this is not the language of thanksgiving for God because of Timothy or the faithful works of the Ephesians believers. No. Rather, Paul is giving thanks to God for himself, especially for how God's grace has worked in his wretched past. This is gratitude for grace of Paul's past. You can see, just from the tone of reading verse 12, how amazed Paul is that God would consider him faithful. He said, God, consider me faithful. Count me faithful. And this isn't because he was faithful. He was not faithful. Nor did he have any quality of faithfulness in his life in his past. No. He was utterly unfaithful to the true God of Israel, even after all that he had learned as a Pharisee. Before his conversion, he knew a whole lot about it, but he was unfaithful. It is despite of his past unfaithfulness, God would still consider him worthy to receive his saving grace. Did you get that? It was despite his past unfaithfulness, God would still consider him faithful, worthy to receive his saving grace. God not only saved him, notice, but he also appointed him as his servant and apostle. And this is such a contrast to the false teachers. Think about it. These false would, in their own pride, in their own zeal, trying to self-appoint themselves, to commend themselves into the position of being teachers, being over other people, to climb the ladder, if you will. But Paul is clearly saying that that wasn't the case for me. God appointed me. But it was God's grace that humbled Paul, and because of that, he was appointed and empowered by God to teach and preach. Paul, in verse 13, reminds us what kind of person he was before God's grace overpowered him, overflowed his life. He tells us that he was a blasphemer. I mentioned this already. He was a very learned person, a learned Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin, who knows the Old Testament scripture extremely well, yet he blasphemed Christ. He blasphemed and rejected Christ, and he was abusive to Acts, Philippians 3, 5, all these mention these. He was a persecutor. Persecuting Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not enough. He actively wanted to seek out Christians beyond just the church area, the Jews center, and go beyond that to seek them out, desiring to weed them out and snuff them out. Acts chapter 9. He was insolent, violent toward the Christians. He calls it here. Remember, he was giving approval of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When Paul says here in verse 13 that because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, when he says this, this is not an excuse for how he acted. He's not saying that, oh, because I was ignorant, I'm not responsible. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's pointing out that his ignorance and his unbelief, which is his spiritual blindness, his ignorance and unbelief is the reason he acted the way he acted, not an excuse. Spiritual blindness was the wretched, miserable condition that Paul was in. And that's why Paul is really saying that's the reason why I needed mercy. And here's the amazing thing of what Paul is really saying. His ignorance and his unbelief did not disqualify him to receive God's mercy. His ignorance and unbelief did not disqualify him to receive God's mercy. Rather, God had compassion and mercy on his condition, his miserable condition of ignorance, of unbelief, of his spiritual blindness. This is amazing grace. This is irresistible grace. This is overflowing grace. The word overflowed here in verse 14 is a compound word, means superabounded. That expresses something that is not only overwhelmingly powerful because of its source, and because of that it would be irresistible, but it also points to the fact that it is abundant. It is abundance. Its abundance is beyond human comprehension and experience. You may think of it like the waters of Niagara. I mean, many of you have been to Niagara Falls. Not only is it impossible for you to resist the power that the flowing waters generate, but the amount, the volume of waters that flows is never ceasing. I read from one commentary that mentions that once there was an artist who titled a painting that he did of Niagara Falls. The title, guess what it is? It said, "More to Follow." That's very clever and very, very appropriate. It is from God's overflowing grace comes the gift of faith, so that we may take hold of Christ. And grace also causes us to love Christ and others. Faith and love in Christ is the very strength that was given to Paul in verse 12, which is why Paul couldn't help himself but to give thanks for God's grace in the first place. Paul here is challenging us to think, what was your unbelieving past like before your conversion? What was it like? What would your unbelieving self be like if God's grace hadn't overflowed your life? Let me tell you a story. Once there was an old Indian man. After living many years in sin, he was led to Christ by a missionary. And one day a friend came to ask him to explain the change in his life. So he reached down and picked up a little worm on the ground. And he placed it on a pile of dry leaves. And then he lit a torch, a little match, excuse me, not a torch. He lit a match. And he threw that match into the leaves and it burns. And as the flame worked the way toward the center where the worm was, this old Indian man suddenly plunged his hand into the center of the burning pile and snatched that worm up. Holding that worm gently in his hand, he gives his testimony and said, "Me, that worm." Brothers and sisters, let us know our unworthiness and that worm, that should have faced God's judgment because of the terrible things that we have done in our past. Let us give thanks for God's overflowing grace. He would save even us with our unrighteousness, with our righteousness and all. He gave us his Son Jesus Christ to save us. By this grace, he snatched us out of our sinful ways that are doomed to be judged by God. By this irresistible, overflowing grace, he has given us the strength of faith and love to serve him, as we are called to be his servants, to testify and proclaim his overflowing grace that had worked in our lives. So the first step of doing this spiritual self-portrait is think back to what God had done in your past to snatch you out of the fire. Give thanks for God's overflowing grace that has saved us in your past and strengthened you, given you faith and love. That's the first step. And the second step of the self-portrait, spiritual self-portrait, you are to be immersed in grace in the present. You are to be immersed in grace in the present. And to do that, the first thing that needs to happen is for you to fully grasp what the gospel is. Paul says, it tells us in verse 15, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, this verse, quite possibly, is the shortest and easiest summary of the gospel. So if you're going to take a membership class, maybe if I ask you what the gospel is, you can memorize this, and I will give you a correct answer. It is prefaced by, introduced by the interesting phrase, "the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." I need to point this out here because we're going to encounter this in the future as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. Because this similar clause appears in Paul's pastoral epistles. When I say pastoral epistles, it means like the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are young pastors that Paul is writing to. That's why they call pastoral epistles. They appear 5 times in these pastoral epistles. 3 times in the first book of 1 Timothy. So this is the first time we encounter it. This is a literary device that Paul uses near the end of his life. We didn't see it earlier in his life. This is Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy are later on in his life. He did this later in his life to draw special emphasis and attention on some special content of his preaching because he knew that his life on earth is getting shorter and shorter. That's why he trying to use more literary device to do this. It is used to reinforce the trustworthiness of what being said as well as his apostle. And so that all those who read it would accept it. It is as if Paul is kind of, you think about this, Paul is using like a little highlight. They pull out a little highlighter and highlight some text as he was writing. And of course, in the ancient time, there was no highlighter. So this is the way he did it. He really wanted Timothy and the Ephesians, Christians, to really pay special attention to what's being said, which is, of course, what's being said is the gospel in miniature. The gospel in miniature. It tells us about the incarnation, that God the Son took on human flesh and came to this world as he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one, Christ. It tells us about salvation, as Christ came to save undeserving sinners, us. By what? By shedding his blood on the cross, dying for our sins, so that we may have, according to Ephesians 1:7, we may have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That is so important for us, every Christian, to grasp. But as important it is for us to know, to trust, and embrace this simple gospel truth. It is so simple. It can't be more simple than this, okay? As simple as it is for us to grasp this simple gospel truth, I think many of us are actually very much intrigued by the last clause of this verse here. That says, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I really don't think Paul here is referring to his past anymore. He's not referring to before the time when he was before his conversion, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, that wretched past. I think he's talking about his present Christian life right now. And if that's the case, you may be thinking, well, how can this be? How can the great apostle Paul be the worst of sinners? I mean, there got to be worse sinners out there, right? I mean, Adolf Hitler would be one. Well, this isn't Paul's false humility or exaggeration in Paul's part, like he's being dramatic here. For one thing, he's making the point that true believers should never, never try to compare himself or herself to others. You should never compare yourself to others who you think are worse sinners than yourself. If you do so, if you start comparing yourself to others who you think are potentially worse than you, if you retain any sense of superiority over other people, thinking I am better than the other person, you really have not grasped what grace truly means, nor the depth of your wretchedness or your unworthiness before God. And more importantly so, and more spiritually mature you have become, the more you should come to realize how undeserving you are of God's grace. There was this one famous Christian named J. Oswald Sanders in the 1950s. He was the director of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. Later on, that organization became the China Inland Mission, which was founded by Hudson Taylor. So J. Oswald Sanders was the director then of this Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He noted that, and this is what he said, the humility of the leader as his spirituality will be an ever-increasing quality. And then he points out, the spiritual progression in terms of humility over time with Paul in regard to his self-assessment is the following. He noted that how in 1 Corinthians, which is probably one of the earlier books that Paul wrote, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Well, that's very humble already. He recognized his humility. Later on in his life, Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the least of all the saints. Now he's not comparing to the apostles. He's comparing himself to all the other believers. And now here, towards the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the worst sinner. I love how one commentator puts it, and I quote, this is the awareness of a grazed heart, G-R-A-C-E-D, a grazed heart. This is a heart that is truly overflowed with God's grace. This is a heart who knows what grace really means to him, that he should never boast about anything. That the more he is mature, the more he realizes that he is undeserving of God's grace. And so this is the second step of painting your spiritual self-portrait, that we must personally know, number one, to embrace the gospel, and we got to be immersed. And we got to be immersed in God's overflowing grace that is constantly and progressively humbling us every moment of our life. It has to happen now, constantly, inside you. That's number two. And the last step is we must bear witness to grace in our future. We must remember that our continuing striving to live in God's humble grace and our dependence on God's grace in our life to living our Christian life is not really ultimately just for our own benefit. It isn't just for our own salvation. Paul says it here very clearly in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So everything that we do now as saved sinners, that is how we live, how we behave, our speech, our attitude, our humility, our joy, even our failures that would bring us to our repentance, All these are supposed to be examples. Examples for those who are going to come to Christ for eternal life. In other words, our salvation has an evangelistic purpose. Even as we're still dealing with our sin every day, as long as we keep holding on to God's grace, others, unbelievers, will be able to see what? Not how well you are progressing, not how far along you have come to become a good person, not how well you keep God's law. Like, you know, I'm sure that's what the false teachers are promoting. But guess what? People should be able to see how patient Christ has been with us despite our sin. You get that? We're to testify Christ's patience with us despite our sin because of his rich forgiveness, mercy, and grace. This is why we must strive to live out the gospel. We are called to keep bearing witness to God's gospel grace so that lost souls would come to him. And the last, and of the last step, certainly not the least step, to finish this spiritual self-portrait is to put worship on the canvas of our life. And I'm not just talking about regular Sunday worship that we have here. I'm not talking about having family worship at home. That's important. I'm not just talking about having your personal devotion or worship with the word and with prayer every day that you're supposed to be doing. Those are all very important. You should. But I'm talking about having a spontaneous, worshipful heart and attitude and expression throughout your life. Spontaneous, worshipful attitude and heart. Look at what Paul does in verse 4:17. He just, all of a sudden, burst out into a doxology, worship, praise to God. Because he has been talking and thinking about God's overflowing grace. Paul simply cannot contain himself to praise God at this moment. It is very spontaneous. It just flows out of him. In the past 2 or 3 years, at the end of the school year, at my children's school, they would organize a group trip to Nationals Park, baseball game in D.C., and students and families are invited to join. And this year, it got rained out a couple weeks ago, and some of you heard it. I complained about it. In the past years, many kids who went, including Elliot, they went not because they like baseball, but because they just want to hang out with their friends. I went because I do like baseball, but I also had to accompany Elliot. I had to drive him. And here's my observation at the game. If someone from the Nationals hit a home run, you can hear immediate loud cheers around the stadium. You will see many people spontaneously cheering and celebrating and clapping. If you are a fan of baseball or of the Nationals, you just can't help yourself to cheer and celebrate, even if you're in the middle of a game. You're at the ball game. Okay? But those who are at the game just to hang out, to have a good time with friends, even if the Nats hit a home run, there's no cheer, no reaction, no spontaneous celebration or joy. Just conversation as usual. They're there, but they would just keep on talking with their friends, enjoying their time, food, or drinks. That has nothing to do with the game. Well, this could be an analogy of our Christian life, couldn't it? You might be regularly attending worship and small groups. You might even be a member of the church. You're here to enjoy the good times and with others and the benefits of what the church has to offer. Fellowship with each other. Connections. But here's the truth. Unless you truly know and have personal experienced God's overflowing grace of Christ in your life, you won't be able to spontaneously thank, praise, and worship God in any given moment in your life. Because you simply don't find God's grace to be that wonderful. You won't find the wisdom, the sovereignty of the King of the ages to be that awesome, that wise. You won't find God's wisdom, his sovereignty, to be that awesome. You won't find God's immortality, his permanency, to be relevant to you. You, seeing him, that the fact that he is invisible God, looking at his invisible quality, to you, it seems like it's just too much for you to comprehend. So you don't bother with it. And besides all this, in your mind, there are other issues in life that are more pressing, more of a priority, more than God's grace in your life. That's why Paul said when he gives praise, the only... What are those things in your life, maybe? Your education, your career, your children? I truly pray and hope that's not the kind of spiritual self-portrait that you're painting of your life. But remember, Christ is still displaying his perfect patience in you, in us. Christ is still waiting for you to come to him, to fully depend on him, his overflowing grace to be in your life. By his grace, let us keep on working on our spiritual self-portrait so that the final product would look much like Jesus himself. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for your precious word. Thank you through these so of that we are reminded how we need to live our life, how we need to understand your grace. Lord, humble us. Humble us to know first and foremost that we don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve Jesus. And therefore lead us to give thanks and praise for saving us, for offering the gospel to us. And lead us to know what the gospel truly means and embrace it. And Lord, we ask that you will also help us to know how we need to turn to you, that you are so patiently waiting for us to turn to Christ, as we are still idolatrous in so many ways in our lives. Convict us of our sin and lead us to repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's no more trustworthy, no more faithful saying, more deserving to be fully accepted than the verse I read you earlier, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is, like I said, the gospel in miniature. This is God the Son who took on